This past week in Vermont, a man walked into a Walmart store, and there was a guy who was checking out, and he walked up to the guy and says, really, you have two options? Either you can put your stuff on layaway and leave, and I'll pay for it in your layaway, or you can just let me pay for it right now. And that way you don't have to come back for your stuff. And so the man, of course, said, go ahead and pay for it now, and he paid for his stuff. And then as he finished, he turned around, and there's a woman behind him, and he said, hey, are you done shopping? If not, finish shopping, and I'll wait for you. I'll come up here, and you come here, I will pay for your stuff. He proceeded to pay for everyone's stuff in the store that day, including everyone who had stuff on layaway at the store, even if they weren't physically present in the store when he was there. But you can imagine, the people were absolutely blown away. The woman that he spoke to, the second person he talked to, said this to reporters. She said, I know personally he is my Santa Claus. He is my Kris Kringle. I'll forever have his face embedded in my mind. He's given so many people the opportunity of not worrying about Christmas, to just be with their families and not stress that maybe they can't afford it. What in the world causes the woman in New England to remember a man whose name she doesn't even know, other than he's in a New England's Patriots jacket? A man she has never looked for him. She doesn't know his name, and yet she says she will never forget him. How does that happen? This is simply the natural response to a heart that is filled with gratitude. See, it's not difficult for us to express our thanksgiving for another person when we're filled with gratitude. Well, this morning we're going to look at an even greater reason for us to be filled with gratitude. So if you would, turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 9. The Apostle Peter writes, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, this first verse in our text, Peter is using language directly from the Greek Old Testament that in the first century was widely used even among the Jewish people. It's taken from Exodus 19, which is where Israel was gathered around Mount Sinai to receive the covenant from God. By using this language of the church, he's taking the promises God made to Israel, and he's indicating that these promises are fulfilled by God grafting in outsiders to the people of God. Listen again to what God said at Mount Sinai. He said, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Peter applies this promise to the followers of Jesus, who are made up of both Jews and non-Jews, or the nations, Gentiles. Now first he calls them a chosen race. This refers to Christians as a large group of people. It doesn't really refer to race in the sense of skin color or physical characteristics or even ethnicity. Remember, at Mount Sinai, not even Israel was a single race. They weren't a single ethnicity. They were made up of a mixed multitude who left Egypt with the descendants of Abraham. So the Church of Jesus is a mixed multitude from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. Then Peter calls it a royal priesthood. Remember, God promised Israel that they would be a kingdom of priests, yet only some of the men from one of the 12 tribes and become priests. In this new covenant era, the fact is every believer in Jesus is a priest of God. In this new covenant era, every believer is a priest in service to God. Whether you serve God vocationally, as I do this full-time, or you work in a factory, or you care for your children all day and night, or you are an engineer, or you're in sales, whether it's retail or online, or you're retired, or you take care of other people's kids, whatever it is you do, if you're a follower of Jesus, your work is that you are a priest to God. Whatever your work is, it is first and foremost to serve God as a priest, as the one who goes in between God and another person in order to bring them together. Now, we know that
Jesus has to reconcile a person to God, but your work as a priest of God is to make that introduction so that Jesus can do the work of reconciling us to Him. Peter then says they are a holy nation. Now, the nation he speaks of there is one without geographic borders, is one without a specific culture, is one without a specific ethnicity, is one without a specific language. The holy nation Peter is referring to includes all those who worship Jesus. And today, there are followers of Jesus. There's about 200 nations on earth, so it varies based on how they draw their borders. But out of all 200 or so nations, there are people who worship Jesus. There is no border that hems in the nation of God's people. It means the gathered assembly, what we do here on Sunday mornings, is the most significant way we fulfill being this nation. Gathered together in smaller groups as we do in our city groups, in our homes, or as we meet together with other believers, like they did in Jerusalem in the very first church, or they did in other places like in Corinth in the first century. It's also a significant way that we fulfill what it means to be a holy nation. You see, it is in these assemblies that we actually care for one another as citizens of the same kingdom. It is like in the assembly. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how tall you are. It doesn't matter how much money you have. If you are in Christ, then you have something to offer the body of Christ, and that happens when we gather together. That's why the book of Hebrews says we must never neglect the regular assembling of ourselves together. It is when we gather together as God's people that we live out our role as a holy nation. You need to understand that as a royal priesthood, right, when we gather together, whether it's on Sunday mornings or in our homes or in the coffee shop, whether we're having a meal together, whatever we're doing, we do so as participants in worship, never as mere spectators. You are not called to come here on a Sunday morning to hear JT preach. You are called to gather together as the body of Christ to participate in the worship of our great God. Then he calls them a people for God's own possession. In the ancient world, a king would have a treasure room, and like the big room where all of the treasure, whether it came from taxes or stuff that he conquered from other kings, that would go into his treasure room. It was all his treasure. That room was filled with his treasure. But often in the treasure room, he had another smaller room, and that's where he would keep his special treasure, his treasure possession. All the treasure was his, but for reasons that he had not to go. Particularly to him, the treasure of that special room was his special treasure. Now think of the treasures of the universe. Think of how big the universe is, right? The entire universe is God's treasure room. Years ago, the Hubble Space Telescope was pointed at an area of space that was very dark. Scientists, astronomers wanted to know why this region of space was very dark. You can kind of see it here in this picture, that you see a little geometric shape right in the middle, a little yellow outline on it. That space is so small, if you were to stand outside at night and look up into the sky, and someone held a tennis ball 100 meters away, that tennis ball would block that tiny area of space. Think of how small that is. But yet they reckon there's something special about that space because it's extremely dark. Why are there so few stars in this tiny, tiny little space in the sky? Well, they pointed the Hubble telescope at this dark region for 10 days. They kept the camera focused on this thing in space for 10 days to try to catch an image of it. And when they processed the image, they discovered that it was this dark, empty region of space is actually filled with thousands of galaxies, each containing millions of stars. Each one of those spots on the screen, those aren't stars, those are galaxies. And there represent millions of stars each. See, the entire universe is God's treasure room. He knows every star by name. He recognizes every galaxy by sight. His hands can stretch from one end of his universe to the other end of it. Only he knows the vastness of his creation. Only he can truly comprehend its mysteries because it is his creation. And yet in the midst of this vast treasure room stands a mid-sized galaxy made up of millions of stars, and around one of the galaxy's smaller stars is a smallish planet. And yet all over this smallish planet are tiny pockets of God's treasured possession. I mean, can you see what Peter is saying here? Out of God, the vastness of this universe, God chose to display his glory to mere humans by making many of them his chosen race, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, his people for his own possession. Now, I know the holiday season can be tough for
divorced from, whether you're experiencing a first Thanksgiving without your loved one, or you're going to experience a first Christmas, or whether it's your 20th Thanksgiving without your loved one, or whether you feel alone and isolated because you have no family in the area, or simply because this is the time of year when depression hits you the hardest, whether you're struggling with bills you can't pay, or you're struggling with health issues you can't control. Peter said, you need to know that the God who owns millions of planets, spinning around millions of stars, spinning around millions of galaxies, in regions of space so far away we're still unaware of them, this God has a treasure possession. And the treasures that are hidden away in his special treasure room are his people. And if you are in Christ, then you are one of his treasure possession. So Peter's making this battery claim for a reason. He is pointing out to encourage these people. But he's making this claim for a reason. There's an intended outcome to knowing this information, to knowing what God has done for us in Christ. And there's that after using these incredible images to describe the people of God. Peter writes, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, the simple and profound reality that is at the core of absolutely everything God does is God desires to be known. God didn't create the world and the bajillions of stars out there, made up that word, because he was bored and because he needed something to do. He didn't create humans because humans would be able to do something for him that he couldn't do for himself. God desired to be known, and so he created beings who could know him. In this way, he would share his glory with them, not in the sense of giving his glory away, but they would be able to participate in his glory and enjoy his own glory with him. The reason God chose us and the reason he made us a priesthood and a holy nation and a people for his own possession is so that we would proclaim his excellencies. But what are his excellencies? In the ancient world, that word that's translated excellencies was used of a God's miracles. What made a particular God extraordinary was the miracles that God would perform. So if a person was telling others about his God, he would describe the miracles his God performed. These are the excellencies of my God. This is why you too should worship my God. Here's how great he is. What are the excellencies of Jesus? Right? It's that these things are true. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The fact that God calls us sinners to be his chosen race, to be his royal priesthood, to be his holy nation, to be his people for his own possession is truly incredible. If you want to describe God's greatness, this is how you do it. I mean, look at creation and see how marvelous the far-flung galaxies are. Look at
excellencies, you are the perfect one to share the gospel of Jesus. Do you see the method that he gives us here for sharing it? Would you say how great our God is? There's a formula, David. You don't have to be a slick salesman and turn them things to close the deal. In fact, it's better if you're not a slick salesman. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. We're not like some peddlers around here trying to sell the word of God. We're not trying to talk you into anything. We're just telling you how great God is. It's not about closing the deal. It's simply proclaiming with our lips the greatness of our God. So God saves the people so that through those people he might save still more people, all through his people's proclamation of how great he is to save people. The only qualification needed is that you be one of the people of God. In his great mercy, God claims as his own. The only qualification that you or I need to participate in God's incredible work on earth is that God has saved you from your sins. That God has taken a person who wasn't his and made that person his. There's no IQ test. There's no Bible knowledge quiz. There's no minimum time you must have as a believer. There's no you must be this high to ride qualification. All it takes is gratitude for what God has done in your life. Peter continues this idea of the people of God participating in the work of God in this world. In verse 11, he urges us as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, that word sojourners refers to those who live in a place that is not their home. Their current residence is a semi-permanent residence. They've left their homeland. They left because of war or because of poverty or disease or maybe natural disaster. You see, Peter expects Christians to live wherever they are in the 200 whatever nations on earth. He expects Christians to live as sojourners. They're to recognize that citizenship in an earthly nation is not permanent. Because history shows us that nations come and go. The longest running, continuously running government on earth has only been running for 600 years, starting in 1417. The Isle of Man was a tiny island right smack dab in the middle of the British Islands, the United Kingdom. It's not part of the United Kingdom, but it's had its own parliament that has been running since 1470, 600 years. You know what the second oldest nation on earth with a continuously running government is? The United States. We became a nation in 1788 when we approved our Constitution. That's only 230 years old. Nations come and go. Peter doesn't command us to live as sojourners. He assumes we are sojourners. He assumes that there's only one kingdom that is going to last forever. And since we are citizens of that kingdom, that will last forever. We are to live as those who live in a place that is not our home. He also calls believers exiles. Exiles are very similar to sojourners. It's that exiles are, they know they're temporary residents in a strange and foreign place. Sojourners expect to be there for a time, even though it's not really their home. Exiles know that they're going to be in a foreign land for a short time. You see his point? We are to live as those who are not truly at home. We must not be too attached to a particular geographic location. We must not be too attached to a particular earthly citizenship. Our true home is with God and his people, wherever they are. This land we live in is temporary. We are, in a very real sense, just passing through. As sojourners and exiles, we are to live in a certain way, no? What does it mean to live as sojourners and exiles? He says we are to abstain from the passions of the flesh. That is, we are not to live in such a way that we are not giving in to our fleshly desires. The idea here is that we are not animals controlled by our instincts. We are to live self-controlled lives that honor God. Peter says we're to keep our conduct among the Gentiles. That means the nations honorable. Now, he's using language of the New Israel. He just referred to the people of God as the New Israel, using that language from Exodus 19. So it makes sense for him to contrast that holy nation with all other nations, even though the holy nation dwells in the midst of all the other nations. He says to keep our conduct honorable among unbelievers. Now, notice he doesn't instruct us to call out the sins of unbelievers, but for we ourselves to abstain from the passions of our own flesh. We are to keep our conduct honorable, not trying to make the conduct of unbelievers honorable. We proclaim the excellencies of God, not the deficiencies of others. Notice what he says in verse 12. Keep your conduct others honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. Now, when we're reading this, we don't often connect these two ideas together strongly enough. We tend to assume that Christians are just going to be slandered, and so Peter said we must not live in a way as to prove the slander is true. Instead, we should do good works so that unbelievers see that we're really not that bad. Now, what Peter means is not at all what he's saying. In the first century, there was a Roman named Tacitus. He was born in the year 56, so right around the time the apostles were in the midst of their ministry. He was later in the century, became an historian of the Roman Empire. He wrote this about Christians. Here's what he said. Their originator, this is an unbeliever's perspective on Jesus in the first century. Their originator, Christ, had been executed in Tiberius's reign by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. But in spite of this temporary setback, this deadly superstition had broken out, not only in Judea, where the mischief started, but even in Rome. All degraded and shameful practices collect and flourish in the capital. In the Roman mind in the first century, a superstition was any belief that was foreign to Roman beliefs. If it was different from Roman norms, it was barbaric, it was superstitious, it was foolish. It was one of the worst claims you could make about another people group in Rome, that they were superstitious. However, Rome could tolerate a little superstition so long as the people who were superstitious also worshipped the Roman gods, including the emperor. Christians, of course, know there's only one God, and so they refuse to worship the emperor. They refuse to worship any other god, and because of this, because of their faithfulness to Jesus, they were regarded as enemies of the public good. They're also accused of other things as well. Christians in the first century, second century, third century were accused of being cannibals. We do, after all, eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus. Is that not what he said? Eat my flesh and drink my blood? They were accused of incest because even husbands and wives in the church would refer to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. In the second century, Roman critic Celsus had this to say about what to do with these Christians who were causing problems. He said, if they refuse to render due service to the gods, i.e. worship the gods, let them not come to manhood, or marry wives, or have children, or indeed to any share in the affairs of life, but let them depart hence with all speed, and leave no posterity, no children, no offspring behind them, that such a race may become extinct from the face of the earth. In other words, he says, let's get rid of them. Why were these Christians so dangerous? They were fighting against the government, they were taking up arms, they were refusing to pay their taxes. Why were they being slandered? Why does he say in verse 12 that unbelievers will speak against us as evildoers? Well, he actually tells us in chapter 4 of this letter. You flip over there, chapter 4, verse 3. He's writing again to these Christians who are no longer pagans, they're no longer molested in their sins, they're now followers of Jesus. He says, for the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Because you are now followers of Jesus, the time for you to engage in their behaviors has passed. What are their behaviors? Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And here's this point. With respect to this, they, the unbelievers, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. That is, they blaspheme you. Because of the Christian's refusal to engage in the immoral behaviors of the culture, they malign them, they slander them, they revile them, they speak evil of Christians who live as Christians. You see what he means in our text. It says, abstain from the passions of your flesh. Keep your conduct among unbelievers honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers for refusing to participate in their sins, that's the problem here. They may see your good deeds. I'm sure the outcome of this on the day of judgment, at the end of the verse, on that day it says they will glorify God for those same good deeds they had just slandered you over. In other words, the very behavior they slandered you for, your refusal to participate in their debauchery, in their sin, they will glorify God for that behavior on the day of judgment. Their perspective on how you are living your life will have changed. Just like their perspective on Jesus will change when they are forced to acknowledge that he is Lord. What they slander now, they will see as being righteous. says that we are responsible for the success of God's mission. Scripture speaks to our faithfulness all over the place. It also often speaks of what God is doing and what God will do. But what God will do and what we must do are two very different things. Our responsibility in the mission of God is quite simple. It's actually quite profound in its simplicity. We are to acknowledge that God is the one who saves us. That's it. When we acknowledge that salvation is of the Lord, that it is a one-sided rescue, God rescuing us, that it is a one-sided rescue of sinners who deserve God's judgment, that it is only God who saves us, that we don't and can't and would not, if we could, save ourselves, we cannot help but experience a profound sense of gratitude. If you're not overwhelmed with that sense of gratitude, you haven't experienced it. Tim Keller says gratitude is what you feel, right? When you understand that your salvation, that God is the author of your salvation, you will be overcome with gratitude. You will feel gratitude. Keller says gratitude is what you feel, and thanksgiving is what you do. When you feel the gratitude inside, you cannot help but express that gratitude in thanksgiving, in proclaiming the excellencies of God. If a woman can have $200 worth of stuff at Walmart paid for, and remember that unknown man's face for the rest of her life, then truly what God has done for us in Christ ought to burn itself on who we are, and it ought to bubble out of us. That gratitude bubbles out into thanksgiving, and our words of thanksgiving are simply proclaiming the excellencies of God. It's true that some aren't proclaiming God's excellencies because they are unaware of the darkness out of which they have been called. Some don't understand the depth from which God has saved them. For some who claim to be followers of Jesus, Christianity is simply a lifestyle rather than a response from gratitude for what the Lord has done. Right? That person lives in such a way because, well, that's all they've ever known, or well, that's what's expected of them. This is not what Peter is calling us to do. He's urging us to live in response to what God has done for us in Christ. Proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light is simply another way to say that you should be talking about who great God is. You should be sharing your faith story. Whatever that is, when you share the story of what God has done in your life, remember that it is the story of what God has done, not the story of what you have done. You may share what you have done, but what you're really sharing is what God has done to fix what you have done. Because what you have done is what got you in wrong in the first place. You didn't straighten your life out. God saved you. You didn't start making better life choices. God transformed you. You didn't decide one day to stop living in sin and debauchery. God raised you from the dead. You didn't decide to do the right thing. God changed your heart. He gave you a new heart that loves him and loves the things he loves. Your story is the story of what God has done. It doesn't matter if God did this when you were 6 years old and the worst thing you did was lie to your mama. Or if God saved you when you were a drug dealer. It doesn't matter if God saved you from a life of lust or greed. Or if God saved you from a life of violence. It doesn't matter if God rescued you out of your wicked racism and hatred, or if God saved you from a life of envy.